What a joy to sing praise to the Lord. Thank you so much. Life is complicated. Like a ship sailing on the ocean, there are storms that hit us that we never expected. The tides can continually shift. We discover forces inside of us pushing and pulling in directions we can't explain. And there's the unavoidable drift that happens as the weeks and the years pass by. You may find yourself waking up someday so far off course that you're just dazed. Does the Bible offer resources for life in such a stormy sea? Are there anchors in the moral world that can keep us off the rocks of personal destruction? The Bible's answer is yes. And Paul this morning will give us resources whereby we might be firm and anchored against the fiercest storms that life can bring. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 11, Paul gives us three anchors to keep us safe in the fiercest of storms. If you're new with us this morning, a special welcome to you. We're right in the middle of a series. We're walking through Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians. And the first 14 chapters, Paul has dealt with a lot of problems. And so we've walked through that. As a matter of fact, we've titled our series, 1 Corinthians, Getting It Right. And so there's been a lot of need for some change. But today, Paul shifts gears. Chapter 15, Paul focuses with this laser focus on the very core of our faith. Paul talks about the life-transforming reality of the resurrection. And so we're going to see today how Paul says, of first importance, the gospel is, as they say in Spain, numero uno. And this is the heart for which we live. And so I'd like us, please, to turn in our Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be studying verse 1 through 11. If you haven't got a Bible, there's a Bible in the seat back before you. And we'll be reading on page 961, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 11. Hear God's word. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for this unchanging truth. Thank you for anchors that we so desperately need in a world that is just like a raging storm. Open our hearts to your word, Lord. Take this truth and transform us by it. Might our lives be anchored by these glorious truths that you have revealed. Work this work. We ask for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I'd like us to look at three anchors for faith in life's tossing seas. The first anchor is the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. The second is the theology the theology of the gospel. And lastly, we'll consider the transformation, the powerful transformation of the gospel. But before we begin, let me just kind of give you my message in a nutshell. And here it is. The good news of Jesus' death and resurrection gives us solid anchors amidst life's worst storms. Anchoring every aspect of our lives to the gospel enables us to stand firm. So let's dive in and consider first the truth of the gospel. Paul begins this section with just a reflection on the historical reality of what happened in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As Paul teaches us and all of his followers, we anchor our lives not on philosophy, not on spiritual sentiment, but our lives are built on historic truth. Jesus' burial and resurrection are as sure as the rising sun. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And Paul twice repeats that this was in accordance with the scriptures. God's prophets foretold these details hundreds of years before Jesus was born. One of the reasons we believe this book is because there's just prophecy after prophecy that with tremendous, remarkable detail, we're just going to see in a moment, demonstrate that this book is written by God. And so here, these realities of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, the Lord revealed way before. One example that strikes me is this one from Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18. Let me get that back. Here we go. Psalm 22, 16 through 18. Here's what David writes. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We don't know what David was speaking about here in his own experience. We know that he never had his hands and feet pierced. As a matter of fact, the cruel torture of crucifixion hadn't even been invented when David wrote these words. And yet he writes as if he was there as an eyewitness of what would happen with God's beloved son. Remarkable details 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Then 350 years later, 650 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah continues to give this tremendous revelation of what would happen. This is Isaiah 53, verse 9 and 10. He says, they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. We know that Isaiah never knew Joseph of Arimathea, who happened to receive the body of Jesus and took him and laid him in his own wealthy caved tomb. God did this in fulfillment of the scriptures. These precise details of the life, the death, and the burial of Christ confirm that Jesus' ministry was ordained by God from before the foundation of time. But curiously, the Old Testament speaks very little about the resurrection. David does say in Psalm 16 that he will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. But the resurrection was kind of like God's little secret. He didn't want to give too much information because, as we can talk about it in another time, this was really a secret plot. Redemption was designed where the forces of darkness would take and slay the Son of God. But if they had known that he was to rise from the dead, my suspicion is they wouldn't have so plotted against him. You see, it's totally conceivable that Jesus would die. He was powerfully popular. Huge crowds followed him. They hung on his every word, and he had such courage, standing toe-to-toe with the religious leaders of his day and demonstrating publicly their hypocrisy and the dead religion that they promoted. And so it's no wonder that those authorities wanted Jesus dead. They feared he would overturn their entire religious system. And so they plotted against him. And by the hand of Pontius Pilate, they had him crucified and buried. Now, no one expected the resurrection. Jesus, the third day, rose again. He conquered sin and death and hell, and now he offers new life to all who would believe in him. But it's amazing that a man would rise from the dead. And so Jesus was very intentional about demonstrating his presence. Remember, with his disciples, he said, "Here, put your fingers in my hand and your hand in my side." He appeared to the apostles, and Paul just lists, you know, at one moment to over 500 people at one time. Now, Jesus knew that some could accuse these events of being mere hallucinations, but having a simultaneous hallucination of 500 people is just not very likely. And so Jesus demonstrated this reality. And then for those people to whom only seeing is believing, Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus, knocked him off his horse. And Paul says, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me as well. And tremendous demonstration, evidence of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Paul claims that he too saw Jesus. And it was that encounter that changed his life forever. Saul, the hate-filled persecutor of the church, became Paul, the greatest Christian promoter of all times. And it's Paul that tells us that the gospel is of first importance, because it is only by this message that both our lives and our eternities might be transformed. That's why the truth of the gospel is an anchor, because our faith is based on reality in time and in space. But this truth will only anchor your soul if you receive it, if you believe it, if you accept it into your life. So much of life is like that. It's kind of like, you know, weightlifting or running. They say that's really healthy for you. But if I never lift a weight or go for a jog, it really doesn't do much benefit personally. In the same way, the truth of the gospel we need to receive and apply in our lives. That's why we need this second anchor, which is the theology of the gospel. Paul here in this text unfolds for us and answers the why questions. Why did Jesus die? And what happened in the resurrection? Theology is simply the study of God. It seeks to answer ultimate questions like who is God and who are we and why are we here and what's our purpose? How do we find fulfillment in life? So Paul, having established the fact of the resurrection, helps us to understand the why of the resurrection. He calls this gospel good news. What does that mean? Paul and the gospel authors took this word from contemporary Greek culture. That word was used at that time of a declaration that was made back in those days. The city-states often were warring against one another, and when one army was fighting against another city-state, all the people at home were trembling because they realized if their soldiers were to lose the battle, the winning army would come plowing into their city, take all of their possessions as booty, and gather them up and sell them off to slavery. And so, as the town waited to hear news, when the army won, they would send a runner back to the city-state, back with good news, and he would declare, "Victory! We've won!" peace and safety shall reign. You can live free. And this good news was just, they were waiting for that word. As a matter of fact, a matter of legend, in 490 BC, when the Athenians were battling against the Persians in a little town called Marathon, the runner took off and running back, he ran so hard, when he got to Athens, he delivered the message and dropped dead. And so that good news was powerful and life-changing. And the gospel, Paul says, Jesus' death and resurrection is the greatest news that has ever been delivered to man. He says, Christ died for our sin. But what does Christ mean? You know, that is not Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. It actually means the anointed one. And through all the Old Testament, we see this picture of prophets taking olive oil and pouring it over the heads of people chosen by God and dedicated to a particular task, anointed for a mission. And so all these prophecies in the Old Testament of the chosen one, Jesus came and fulfilled. And there are yet prophecies, yet he will fulfill when he returns again. But he is the anointed, the chosen one who comes to set us free. He will be our peace. He will take away our sorrows. He will heal our diseases. He will grant us abundant life. He is the anointed one. And he died for our sins. What's that? Sin is simply our living independently from God, going our own way. Instead of living in intimate, profound communion with God, sin is wandering off on our own way. God told Jeremiah, take a girdle, a linen waistband, and wrap it around your waist and wear it so everyone can see it. And then take that waistband and go up to Babylon and bury it in the rocks next to the river. And so Jeremiah did that. God said later, go back and get that waistband and pull it out. And so he goes back and pulls it out, and it was rotten. It was worthless. And God says, this is like my people. I chose them to be close to me, like this waistband around your waist, but they are rotten and they're worthless for the purposes that I've made them for. That's what sin is and what sin does. Sin, God tells us, is breaking his law. And so God, as our creator, has the right to tell us how to live. He's given us instructions, commands. And when we disobey those instructions, we become lawbreakers. And the Bible is clear. The penalty for breaking God's law is death, which is why all of us will die. There's only one, Jesus, the Messiah, who need never to have died. He was perfect in all his ways, and yet he chose to step into our place. Theologians call this substitutionary atonement. You see, he, the perfect one, God's promised Messiah, came. He bore our sin. He stepped into our place. He paid our penalty in full. He paid the debt that we deserve to pay. And in some mysterious way, all the wrath of God was poured out on him. And if that had been the end of the story, we wouldn't be here this morning. But Jesus conquered sin and death and hell. And he rose again. He is alive today. And so that's why Paul says that this good news of Christ has broken the power of sin, and now we are being saved. And it's curious, Paul uses a verb tense there that means ongoing passive action. It's not like that you're saving yourself. This is not about anything that you do. Rather, it's what God is doing in and through your life. You're being saved by the power of God. Now, the wonder is that this is a process. We'll talk about more in a minute. But saved means to be rescued, to be delivered. It means to be restored. Maybe times that you kind of feel like this. And it's just like, not only do you think you'll never run again, you may not even roll again. And yet God is doing a saving work. And what you don't realize is, though you may look like this today, tomorrow is coming, and there you are. Isn't that beautiful? You're going to be so glorious, transformed. And that process has already begun. Maybe it feels like your tires are coming off, but that's because you need a brake job. You know, I'm not sure exactly all that's happening, but God is doing this transforming work. And that's what we see in this next point, that God takes this good news, and by it he changes our lives. Again in verse 2, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I had a seminary professor once who had the custom of saying, it's really no surprise that when Almighty God enters a life, he makes some changes. Oh, that's pretty reasonable. And that's the point. That's this anchor of the gospel, that when our lives are touched, are entered, are filled with this relationship with the living Jesus, things start to change. We're in the process of being saved. And Paul begins talking about this, reminding us of his former life. He's not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. He was active, seeking and capturing and dragging believers off the prison. When they were being killed, he casted vote for their death. Jesus took Paul's life and changed him, made him a new person. And through that transformation, we have this good news. But as Paul is exhibit A, I hope that you can offer your life as exhibit B, that God is actually working change in and through you. This is happening in the same way God worked in Paul's life. In Iran today, radical Muslims are having visions of the resurrected Christ, and they're being saved as they believe in Jesus. In New York City, radical atheists are hearing this good news and they're believing the gospel. Their lives are being transformed. In the New River Valley, the Holy Spirit is moving and people's lives are being changed by the power and the presence of the resurrected Christ. You know, Jesus says where two or three are gathered, there he is. He's here with us. He's moving today in and through our lives, so that his gospel would continue to transform the lives of many. This transformation is profoundly personal. Paul says that not by the grace of God I think as I think. He doesn't say by the grace of God I act as I act. What Paul says is by the grace of God I am what I am. He focuses down to the very core of his person, and he makes the point that God has changed his identity. The gospel has transformed who he is as a person. And so it's no wonder when the gospel invades a person's life that our self-image starts to change. It's no wonder that our behaviors, our desires change. We want to be with God's people. We want to spend time reading this book. We're eager to find a hole in our calendar so we can spend time with God in prayer. We want to share good news because this news that has changed every aspect of our life is powerful to change any life of those who would believe in him. But notice Paul gives a caveat here again in verse 2. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Sadly, there are some whose faith is vain. Their faith works no change in their life because it is a hollow and an empty faith. Perhaps there may be people here today, people whose practice is to be about the Christian community. Maybe even you were baptized, but if you're not hungry for God, maybe your faith is hollow. If you're clinging to sin rather than clinging to the Word of God, could be your faith is vain. The Lord works transformation by the power of the gospel. But if there's no power in your life, perhaps you haven't truly believed in this good news. Young people, if you find yourself disobeying parents and lying to cover your tracks, maybe your faith is worthless. And if that's the case, you're still lost in sin. So it's important for us to ask ourselves, what is the anchor to my life? Do I look to Jesus in the storms, or do I run elsewhere when the waves come crashing over my head? What has first priority among my values? And on the contrary, if God is transforming your life by the power of the gospel, you have tremendous confidence because Jesus, who began this good work, will complete it on the day of his arrival. Jesus has promised that nothing can snatch you out of his hands. Our hope is secure. The gospel transforms us because it strikes at the very core of who we are. It gives us resources in the deepest struggles of life. It changes our purpose. It changes our goal. And the gospel changes our destiny, for we will be with the Lord forever. You may have heard a month ago, Julie and I took a team from BCF and we were in Spain sharing good news with people on this trail in northern Spain called the Way of St. James. And every night we had people in. And one evening I was sitting next to a guy who was a very successful businessman. And he was explaining his life and telling me kind of his life was going in like 10-year cycles. 20 years before, he had left Spain and gone to Germany and started a whole new life as an engineer in Germany. And things went really well. It was pretty exciting. But after about 10 years, he just realized his life was empty. And so he thought, wow, life is meaningless. What am I going to do? And so he thought, well, I'm going to start a business. And so off he started his own business, and he worked really hard. Things came together, and he made buckets of money. He was now a wealthy man. But he'd been 10 years at it, and it's kind of like 10 years passed, and he just found out, man, I'm as empty as I was 10 years ago. I'm as empty as I was 20 years ago. Is there something that can give meaning to my life? And I told him, well, maybe this was the time he needed to receive the good news so he'd have real purpose that would last forever. He said, like, good news, what is that? And I explained about how Jesus lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and was resurrected so that he might offer us this relationship that would last forever and would transform every aspect about our lives. This guy was like, man, I've never heard this before. Well, it's true. I mean, here's the Gospel of John. Just read it right there, you know. But he realized that if he were to receive that good news, and when he receives that good news, his life will need to change. God wants to transform that man's life. And so I'm hoping that that good seed will find good soil and he'll be a new man. But in the same way, God wants these dynamics to change us. That's why Paul said, his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. You see, Paul recognized that we need to add our commitment, our energies to the work of God. That it's not just like, sit back and coast on to glory. No, the gospel calls us to diligence, to discipline, to pursuit, so that the work that God is working in us, we co-labor so that it reaches maximum impact both in us and through us. Are you allowing the gospel to have its maximum impact in your life? The missionary Jim Elliot said, "It's no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. It only makes sense to build our lives on these anchors that will never move amidst the stormy seas of life." Two words to end with. Paul says, "What I received, I also delivered to you." And the fact is, the gospel was good news that Paul had to receive. And today, if you've never received that good news, today is the best time to do that. You simply need to recognize that, like Paul, you're a sinner in need of God's grace. Jesus died and rose again for you to give you new and abundant life. And by faith, you receive that gift of eternal life. If, like Paul, you have received that gift, then his call is for us now to deliver. What we received, we also deliver. And so God calls us to participate in sharing the good news that we've received, in giving to others the blessings he's poured out on us. Like that runner who has news from the victory of battle, God calls us to run and to deliver good news so people might be saved. Three anchors that will keep us in the fiercest storms of life. Let's anchor our lives, receive and deliver good news. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your love, for your light, for your truth. Work this work in us that we might be tools in your hands like Paul to shine your light, to share your love to the nations, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.